have a symposium, and Brother Bob Brand is to be the first speaker, and his subject is Loving the Brethren. Loving the Brethren, Brother Brand.
There's a little bit of feedback on the speaker. I don't know if you can hear that or not. Okay, I can just hear it off the speaker. I don't hear it. I don't really hear it now. It's from one of the recorders. Okay, may we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Again, that's 1 Peter 1, 22. And that reads, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. In my personal thoughts and meditations, we've been thinking along the lines of love for the Lord's people, those of kindred hearts and minds. And it's been a perplexing series of thoughts, because on one hand, we hear the thought that love for the brethren will be the final test, or one of the final tests upon the church. And we've also heard the expression that some of our greatest trials can come from our fellow brethren. But on the other hand, when we think of the subject of love, of the virtue of love, we think of it as something that's very easy to do. The world has the expression falling in love. It's just something that just almost naturally happens. And when we think of being with those of kindred hearts and minds, this expression might have an application. It's something that we just fall into, something that's easy to do. So in the next few moments, we would like to consider thoughts along this line and some other points concerning the subject of loving the brethren. May we turn to John chapter 13, verse 34. The First Peter text is going to sort of serve as our theme text, and we're going to be referring to a little bit later, but right now, John chapter 13, verse 34. These are the words of our Lord, and familiar to all of us. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We note here that our Lord, in this familiar text, did not encourage us to love the brethren. He didn't even advise us to. He actually commanded us to. And the many times that we personally read this text, it never really hit us quite as hard as being engaged in this study, that the admonition to love one another is actually a command given by our Lord, and we have a similar text, or the same thought is presented by one of the apostles. When I turn to that real briefly, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, to get both a biblical verification from our Lord and also from one of the apostles. This is Peter here, 1 Peter 2, 17, where he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Now, this may not sound like a command here, but looking at it grammatically and also from the standpoint of the Greek, apparently it is a strong command, similar to the words of our Lord, to love the brethren. And we might, thinking of the admonition to love our brethren as a command, we might look at the situation this way. We can probably all view our brethren in one of two categories. First, we have brethren that we find very easy to love. It, again, comes naturally. It's something that simply is easy to do. And a second category brethren might fall into would be those who we find it, frankly, difficult to love, difficult to develop a Christian love for because of personality conflicts, disagreements or differences of opinion, whatever. Regardless of what category brethren in your mind fall into, which of the two, and we're sure that brethren fall into both with all of us, the same fact is borne in mind, and that is that it is necessary to develop Christian love. And we want to stress that word, develop. Now, certainly we must develop love for those whom we are not naturally attracted to after the flesh. But even for those that we are, we must ascertain, we must make sure, and we can only do this by self-inspection, that the love that we have for our brethren is a Christian love. Because after all, we might get along with individuals that we know in the truth, even if it wasn't for the truth. Even if the truth were removed, we might get along with them just as we get along with our friends and neighbors very well. So we must ascertain by self-inspection that we love these brethren because of their love for God, because they are, like us, endeavoring to live up to standards of truth and righteousness. I'd like to quote from the pastor's pen. This is from reprint 4995, and we found this to be of interest and even surprise, so we would like to solicit your careful attention to the reading here. Again, it's reprint 4995. Pastor says, "It might at first seem strange that there would be any friction among these favorite children of God. One would suppose that their hearts would be so filled with the Holy Spirit that there would be no room for the weeds of hatred, envy, strife, jealousy, and that these would be crowded out by the fruits of the Spirit. Perhaps such was the condition when we first made our consecration, and there was no room for these works of the flesh." Later in the article, the pastor goes on to say, and this is the portion especially that we found to be quite surprising, but interesting nonetheless. "One thing to be considered is that there is more opportunity for friction amongst those who are spirit-begotten new creatures than there is amongst the world as a whole. That is to say, a company of people in the nominal church would find it easier to live together in unity and peace than would a company of people more thoroughly enlightened, energized by the truth. This statement might seem strange at first, but becomes more apparent as we examine. In the nominal church, religion is more a matter of form. With nominal Christians, it is customary to dress up and attend meetings, to sit quietly, and then to return home. Pleasant things are noticed as, for instance, the sunshine, the flowers, the bonnets. Thus the day passes. But with those more enlightened, there is a greater activity of mind, of thought. We, too, love the flowers and all things provided for us by our Heavenly Father. We discuss these, and there is much opportunity for discussion. For as no two persons look exactly alike, so no two persons think exactly alike." Reprint 4995. So we see from the pastor's words here, as he said, that there is a possibility for friction among the brethren because of the mere fact that we are enlightened. We shouldn't use the word mere fact, but because we are enlightened, by virtue of that alone, because we have detailed discussions of the truth, and we don't perform as nominal Christians in our services and our meetings. So this is something to be on guard for. So we see that Christian love is something that must be developed, something that must be striven for. And if it comes naturally, especially at the beginning of our race course, we should practice extra caution. I'd like to support this thought scripturally by turning to Hebrews 10:24. That is the thought that Christian love is something that needs development. Again, it's Hebrews 10:24. I'd like to also read it in the Diaglot. Here the Apostle Paul says, reading from the King James first, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And the Diaglot reads, "And we should bear each other in mind for an incitement of love and good works." Here we obviously see that the word provoke, the word incite, neither of these words are what we would call passive. They suggest activity, determination on our part, suggesting that love for our brethren, both stimulating that love within ourselves and also encouraging other brethren to stimulate that within themselves, requires activity and anything but passivity. Let's return now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 that we read at the very beginning. Again, 1 Peter 1:22. Just to read it briefly here. Again, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Looking at the first portion of that text carefully, see the phrase, purified your souls, suggesting a purification of character, a development of character in the Christian graces. How do we develop character? It's really what the Scripture says there later on, by obeying the truth, that is, by adhering to the precepts of the Word of God and endeavoring to conform our lives to the life of Christ, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, and the standards that they set forth. We do it, again, by obeying the truth. And what happens when we develop our character? Then we find that as we walk up the narrow way, that we see our faults more clearly, more easily than we did before. Perhaps we've all heard testimonies where brethren have said that looking back in their life a year ago, possibly even a month ago, they see that activities that they pursued or thoughts they entertained, really, they see now are not correct. And that's an indication of progress, because we see the standard more clearly, we see our own faults much more clearly. And when we see our faults, something else happens, and that is that we find it very easy to see the faults of others. And this is only normal, because if we see that we pursued a wrong activity, or are pursuing it, or a wrong thought, when we see somebody else doing the same thing, of course, we're going to see that fault. It's only natural. It's only normal. And therein lies a test of character. And the test is, are we going to continue to love our brethren when we see faults in them, as we surely will? Well, the reason why we cannot judge our brethren is because we cannot look at our brethren as the Heavenly Father looks at them. We cannot see the heart intention, and therefore we are forbidden scripturally to judge them, unless, of course, barring an obvious example, an extreme example that would require something like disfellowshipping. Looking at our brethren's faults and loving them nonetheless and striving to love them nonetheless should not be mistaken for compromise. We don't look at a fault and say, well, that's okay, I'm going to love that individual anyway. That would be compromise. The proper thought we would like to suggest is that we look at a fault and we realize that that individual, brother or sister in Christ, is striving to overcome that fault, striving by their heart intention to live up to the same standard that we individually are. And that is the virtue that we should love, not the fault itself, and again, not a compromised feeling of, well, that's wrong, we all make mistakes, and so what? We like to suggest that we love the brethren because of their intentions that we all have to aspire to the heavenly prize. So we see that we must develop the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, humility, long-suffering, and love, especially love. Going on in the Scripture, again, 1 Peter 1:22, we see the words, unfeigned love of the brethren. And we're familiar with the word feigned because, in fact, just recently in our studies, we came across Scriptures, I believe in Psalms, if I'm not mistaken, regarding how some of the world of mankind would feign obedience at the close of the millennial age. The word feign suggests to impersonate or to fake something. So looking at the Scripture, 1 Peter 1:22, suggesting an unfeigned love of the brethren, we look at the opposite of that, a real, true, sincere love for our brethren, something that is not, again, glossed over or fake. We like to cite a couple of everyday examples, practical examples that we can apply to our everyday life to bring out the thought of developing an unfeigned love of the brethren. And this might sound like a personal testimony because these examples are obtained from my own thought and my own life. Have you ever seen someone come into the ecclesia during the fellowship period before the meeting begins, and a brother or sister walks up, shakes their hand, and says, well, it's nice to see you, I haven't seen you in weeks. And realize that you have not taken the time to telephone that individual to see how they are, to correspond, to send a card perhaps to the individual, brother or sister in Christ, to see how they are. In fact, you may have noticed, like I have, and I'm ashamed to say, that you may not even have noticed that they have been missing for a period of weeks. Well, to stay in contact with brethren, to show a love for them, is something, again, that must be developed. It's not something that is passive. It takes initiative. It takes thought. It takes planning. And this is something that we have to strive for. Another example that we would like to suggest, and again, we're trying to come up with practical examples that we can apply to our life. And again, this might sound somewhat like a testimony. Have you ever desired to call somebody, someone in the troop, in a foreign city, a distant city, somewhere else in the country, but have neglected to do so because of the cost involved, because of the long-distance cost involved? Perhaps you wanted to spend a brief period of fellowship on the telephone, or you know that that individual is undergoing a difficult experience and you would like to encourage them, but again have neglected to do so because of the monetary aspect of it. Well, I know, personally speaking, when I'm working and I'm driving around out on the road, if it's hot out and I'm thirsty, I don't hesitate to stop and get something to drink, some kind of refreshment. Don't hesitate to do that for a moment. Well, doing a little bit of research into telephone rates and rates for refreshment, I found that it is possible to spend a brief period on the telephone, several minutes, enough to have a conversation and to encourage someone. It's less expensive to do that than it is to have a refreshment. Now, we're not suggesting that to stop and get something to drink is wrong. We're not suggesting that at all. We're trying to bring out the thought that, well, the heart is deceptive, and it's easy to stop and get something to cool yourself off. It may not be easy to mentally realize, or we're trying to avoid the word rationalize, to realize that while it's catering to the flesh, or it's easy to get something to drink and to be refreshed, we have to plan, initiate, endeavor to stay in touch with our brethren. And when looking at it that way, a comparison of cost, we might see that we will do things for our flesh when we will not do things for our brethren. Something to keep in mind. We're told later on in the scripture, near the conclusion of it, that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The diaglot rendering is something that we would also like to consider here, again, 1 Peter 1:22, because it gives a slightly different wording and an interesting thought. Having purified your lives by the obedience of the truth to unfeigned brotherly love, love each other from the heart intensely. We would like to emphasize that the love that we have for one another is an intense love. It's something, as King James says, is a fervent love. And in closing, we'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And we would like to read this from the diaglot as you follow along in the common version, if that's what you have. And that reads, again, reading from the diaglot, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Anointed One has been begotten by God. And everyone who loves the begetter loves the one begotten by him." Again, repeating the last portion of that verse, "And everyone who loves the begetter loves the one begotten by him." And we can use this as a test, as an indication of our love for our brethren. If we say that we love God, and of course we all do, we, by implication in this text, must love the Lord's people, the Lord's faithful followers. We've seen that it is necessary to develop this love. It takes, again, persistence, if you will, to exercise a love towards our brethren, both for those that we find easy to love and those that we don't. May we all be faithful to this end. May the Lord ask blessings. Oh, yes. Next on our agenda is Brother Rick Hill, and he'll announce the sentence.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Our subject today is prompted a great deal by the fact of the Lord's overruling in our class studies. Because next week we begin the study of the fourth volume. So we thought it prudent to consider somewhat an overview of the subject of the fourth volume. Particularly, we're considering thoughts around the time of trouble. And in beginning this consideration, we'd like to quote, and we will be quoting several times from the pastor, from the first volume, page 13, the first paragraph. And Brother Russell says, "No work is more noble and ennobling than the reverent study of the revealed purposes of God. Nor should we suppose that prophecy was given merely to satisfy curiosity concerning the future. Its object, evidently, is to make the consecrated child of God acquainted with his Father's plans, thus to enlist his interest and sympathy in the same plans, and to enable him to regard both the present and the future from God's standpoint. When thus interested in the Lord's work, we may serve with the spirit and with the understanding also, not as a servant merely, but as a child and heir. Revealing to such what shall be counteracts the influence of what now is. The effect of careful study cannot be otherwise than strengthening to faith and stimulating to holiness." End quote. In Proverbs, the third chapter and the fifth verse, we are told to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And again, in Deuteronomy 31:11, we have this statement. It says, "When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place where he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing." Now, what we particularly notice about this last text is that the law was to be read to Israel, and we know how important the law was to be read to Israel, not from any particular place Israel so desired, nor Moses, but in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. We apply this to ourselves, realizing that at this time, the age in which we live, we have been given aspects of present truth, not from the place where we might desire to get it, but by an assigned source. Namely, the Lord has provided a seventh messenger for us. We are going to consider, and this you will notice is really a review. We will begin the review by a brief consideration of the subject of the loosing of the four winds. And the reason for starting there is because of the pastor's consistent presentation of the matter, and because also once an understanding of this is gained, other aspects of prophetic matters are easier to be understood once this foundation, if you want to call it that, is laid. The understanding of the subject of the four winds. And we are going to have to be going very rapidly. The one whom we refer to, who gives us this understanding, is referred to in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, in the 3rd verse, as being the man clothed in linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And in this 9th chapter, he has been given a special commission. In the 4th verse, it says, "And the Lord spake unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." This setting a mark in the forehead implies that there's going to be some special mark given to the saints at this end of the age, something that would separate them from the adherents of Babylon. This same setting is given to us in Revelation, the 7th chapter, where it is tied together with something else, namely the loosing of the four winds. Revelation 7:1-3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then in the fourth verse, the number that's sealed is 144,000. We are all familiar with the symbology here, we believe. The symbols, the earth and the sea, are well known to us. Earth is organized society under religious restraint. The sea, the irreligious, restless masses of mankind. And then the trees. And trees are used in the scriptures to picture two things. One, they are picturing the household of faith, and we will cite just one text for this. There are many others. Psalms, the first chapter, verses 1 to 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So we see trees picturing the household of faith. Trees also picture nations. Again, we'll cite one example, Luke 21:29. It's our Lord's words. And he spake unto them a parable, behold the fig tree, we recognize this, the nation of Israel, and all the trees. If the fig tree is the nation of Israel, all the trees would have reference to the other nations. And this man clothed in linen, the one who was associated with this sealing work, whose job it was to set this mark or seal in the forehead, also declares both of these thoughts in his writings. And due to time's sake, we're not going to be reading them. Briefly, the citations for nations, he says so in the second volume, page 90, and that trees represent household of faith. You might look up reprint 4822. Now, one might ask next, what is meant by the seal in the forehead? And the seal in the forehead, we believe, is an intellectual appreciation of the harvest message. And Brother Russell expresses it in this same manner. Picking up from the top of page 169 of volume 2, hence, though we are already in the day of the Lord's presence and in the beginning of the great fire of trouble, we see that it is even as shown us in symbol, Revelation 7, 1 and 2. The storm is held in check until the faithful servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That is, until such are given an intellectual appreciation of the time, presence, etc., which will not only comfort them and shield them, but also be a mark, seal, or evidence of their sonship. Now, this seal, and elsewhere Brother Russell declares that it does not mean glorification. It is an intellectual appreciation of truth. But it is closely related, although not the same, so closely related to the heart sealing. And one, to be of the 144,000, must receive this intellectual seal in the forehead. So, therefore, we understand its importance. Now, what is meant by the loosing of the four winds? Winds in the scriptures are used to represent basically two things. Well, maybe I should correct that. At least three things. One, we're told in Ephesians 4:14 that winds represent false doctrine. that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Winds, false doctrine. Winds also, loosing of winds, would also seem to imply the letting loose of restraints upon the fallen angels. How so? Satan is described in Ephesians as being the prince of the power of the air. And what is wind? It's air. It's air in motion. The thought of the loosing of the winds would imply the loosing of the restraints of these fallen angels. And again, a quick citation would be in reprint 48:22. Brother Russell expresses this thought. And again, I believe also in reprint 48:80. And the third thought, and this is the most prevalent thought the pastor had mentioned, is that the winds would represent war. And in reprint 1279, he says this, "And thus we see before us a fulfillment of God's prediction, that the violent winds of war should be checked and holden until the sealing of the saints of God should be accomplished." We'd like at this point to notice that the winds are held back for a time and for a purpose. The time is until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads, 144,000. And the purpose is that they should not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees. We hope to pick that thought up again a little bit later, time permitting. Another citation from the pastor along this line. "We feel confident that the winds of war are being held under our Lord's direction until the harvest message will have sealed in their foreheads, intellectually, all of God's saints." Reprint 1619. I think at this point it would be good to consider the picture of Elijah and Elisha, well, Elijah, excuse me, picture of Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Again, this is, I'm sure, familiar to all of us. And we remember here, Elijah has fled from Jezebel into the wilderness. Of course, we remember who Elijah pictures the church. Here you have the scene. The church has fled from Jezebel, the Catholic system, into the wilderness condition. Now, picking up in the fifth verse of 1 Kings 19, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink." And then what did he do? Did he get up and go? No, it says, "And he laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Does this remind us of another picture where you had another picture of the church as Elijah does, where you had a stirring and then going to sleep and then an awakening again and a meal served? For a journey, there were five wise and five foolish virgins. And we remember that there were two stirrings amongst this virgin class. And it was at the second time when, behold, the bridegroom, the cry has gone out. Our Lord's return at the second time. And of course, tying that in with other scriptures, we remember this is the beginning of the harvest message. Begins 1874, our Lord's return. And the present truth, as we have it today, began to be unfolded to us. Now let's pick up again what it says next in verse 8. "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat," we might add in parentheses, "in due season, in the strength of that meat, 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the Mount of God." So here we have Elijah picturing a church at 1874, and he goes for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days, 40 years.
Again, we might just remember a minor of the chart. We're here, 1874, 40 years.
To 1914. All right, now we're at 1914. And where is he? He's at Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And what happened in 1914? Well, we all recall the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles, spoken of in, alluded to in Leviticus, spoken of by our Lord in Matthew, and also mentioned in Daniel. In Daniel, it was by a picture. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, you remember the seven times passing over the tree there with Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. So it brings us to 1914 and the appropriateness of the Mount of God. Because what happens in 1914? The times of the Gentiles. Their lease of power and dominion had run out. And it was time to turn that crown over to him whose right it is. And our Lord took control in 1914 in a way which was demonstrated very dramatically, so that anyone who was alluded and aware of scriptural teaching should have been able to recognize it. So we see the appropriateness that it is now at the Mount of God. And then, skipping down to the 11th verse, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now we notice it begins with the wind. The wind, therefore, beginning in 1914. And what we notice particularly about this is the Lord is helping us to identify that 1914 would be the time for the loosing of these winds. Because as you notice, when it says earthquake, it doesn't describe what it does. When it says there was a fire, it does not describe what it does. And likewise, a still small voice. But with the wind, the Lord is very particular to describe what it does. Because it's so unusual. It rents the mountains and break in pieces the rock. This, we understand, to be the rending of kingdoms, mountains, their destruction, which again we recognize to be 1914 with the Great War, as it was called at that time. We now term it World War I, which saw the demise of the kings of this earth. Brother Russell expresses the same thought in reprint 2334. The mighty winds, rending the very rocks, blowing winds, seem to be used in Scripture as a symbol for wars. And Revelation 7, 1-3, teaches us that the wars have been miraculously hindered to give opportunity for the sealing of the Lord's consecrated people in their foreheads intellectually with the present truth. We are therefore to expect that when these winds of war shall be let loose, it will mean a cataclysm of warfare which shall divide kingdoms, mountains, prefigured by the mighty wind shown to Elijah, which rent the rock. But God's kingdom will not follow the epoch of war. Elsewhere, Brother Russell suggests that the earthquake feature would overlap on the letting loose of the winds. And we find this also to be true. The winds of war began to blow in 1914. The pastor died in 1916. Before he could see the fulfillment of his prediction that this would overlap, the earthquake, the great social revolution, which at that time was termed the Bolshevik Revolution, you might give it another name, the Communist Revolution, which is still going on today, has taken over one-third of the world, began in 1917, overlapping on this period of the war. There is a great deal that we would like to cover. However, our time is fleeing rapidly. So we will pass on and just briefly to mention the thoughts of what Brother Russell stated concerning the loosing of the four winds, as to what he thought concerning it. Were they let loose in 14, as we have suggested, or were they continued to be held back? Briefly, reprint 5470. This is June of 1914. You remember the war broke out in August. He says, our thought is that the loosing of these four winds is still future. That's June of 14. In July 1915, reprint 5715, how plainly we now can see what we saw less distinctly in the past, that the winds of war have been held back for approximately 40 years to give opportunity for the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads. Reprint 5753, August of 1915. Bible students have learned that the winds of strife, the present war, have been held back. Revelation 7:1-4. Bible students understand that these four great features of God's plan portrayed to Elijah have already begun a fulfillment. That the present European war is the letting loose of the four winds of heaven, the winds of strife. So we see that the one responsible for setting the seal on the forehead, this mark, was also the one who declared that it was accomplished. And didn't he say that in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, in the 11th verse, when he raised his hand and said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, the four winds ties in with a myriad of other prophecies. And in our studies in the fourth volume, we're going to come across them. Ties in with the regathering of the nation of Israel. Ties in with the times of the Gentiles, with the smiting of the image, with the smiting of Jordan. It ties in with the church-state union, which Brother Russell kept talking about and looking for. It ties in with the destruction of the nominal system. The point we are attempting to make here is that when we study the fourth volume, as we are about to do as an ecclesia, we should keep the proper perspective in mind. This is 1980. The book we're going to study was written 83 years ago. What it was doing was describing events at that time. The fulfillment of prophecy during that period. And at that time, the brethren were looking forward to all of these things coming about. Today, for the most part, I believe we will find we are looking backward at the fulfillment of them. Most of them have been fulfilled from 1897 to 1980. We would like to, in conclusion, there was a great deal of history that we would have liked to have read, but in conclusion, read a few things. One is a quote from Brother Russell, Volume 3, page 108, and he's referring here to the cleansing of the sanctuary, but the principle he gives, we believe, will always apply. This prophecy being fulfilled, we should expect, in this as in other cases of fulfilled prophecy, to find the facts proving its fulfillment clearly set forth on the pages of history. Though historians are often unbelievers in the Bible and the God of the Bible, yet unknown to them, God has overruled their work so that wherever a prophecy has been fulfilled, the facts have unmistakably passed into history, and always on good, reliable authority. Now we would like to quote from Volume 4, the foreword, page 15. Brother Russell says this, the safety valve will be sat upon, and thus will cease to annoy earth's kings with the sound of escaping steam, and all will seem to be serene until the great social explosion described in the Revelation as an earthquake will take place. So we see the picture he's just drawn is that of pressures being built up, the kings of the earth ignoring, and finally an explosion. I'd like to read from a history book, the foreword to it. The book is titled The Proud Tower. The foreword begins, epoch whose final years are the subject of this book did not die of old age or accident, but exploded in a terminal crisis, which is one of the great facts of history. The Great War of 1914 to 18 lies like a band of scorched earth, dividing that time from ours, in wiping out so many lives which would have been operative on the years that followed, in destroying beliefs, changing our ideas, and leaving incurable wounds of disillusion. It created a physical as well as psychological gulf between two epochs.
Between two epochs?
Notice the chart. Man entered the 19th century using only his mind and animal power, supplemented by that of wind and water, much as he had entered the 13th, or for that matter, the 1st. He entered the 20th with his capacities in transportation, communication, production, manufacture, and weaponry, multiplied a thousandfold by the energy of machines. And then she goes on in this to describe very vividly many of the other things that were changed. With his capacities in transportation, communication, production, manufacture, and weaponry, multiplied a thousandfold by the energy of machines. And then she goes on in this to describe very vividly many of the other things that were changed as a result of the First World War. She winds it up by this. Society at the turn of the century was not so much decaying as bursting with new energy,